this summer behind us, I had the privilege of working with the kids in our summer camp. A lot of you were here for that week when we gathered day after day to learn about how God's gift to us causes us to celebrate. Just a show of hands, how many of you were here for that week with the children? Raise them high, be proud. It was a great week. I had the special gift of working with the students in the Bible class. There were two other people who worked with me. We had about 100 kids in four different groups every single day, and we worked at teaching them about God. We talked a lot about Jesus. We found that those kids had a lot of questions. And I tried to tell them, you know, when you grow up, you still have questions about God. It's true that you have questions, don't you? We decided in the second day that we were working together to make a small box and tell the kids, if you have a question about God, write that question down and put it in the box. We'll try to answer it at the end of our Bible lesson each day. We got lots of questions. I saved them because some of them were so profound and so stirring and deep. The kids are wondering. Some of them were kind of, they weren't so deep. One of them said, it just said, yo mama. I read that because I told the kids I probably would have written that when I was their age. But there were many great questions. One of the questions said, why don't we know more about Jesus' childhood? I took that one and I responded. I told the kids that day, there are actually two stories back to back outside of the birth narratives from the New Testament where we learn about Jesus' childhood. One of them is in Luke's gospel when Jesus is dedicated at the temple when he was 8 days old. Just like these children were dedicated. We have that story, and it's immediately followed by the one and only story of Jesus' childhood. When he's a boy, he and his family are in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now, Passover, that's the story of God's liberation of his people from slavery in Egypt. That is the master story, the controlling thematic story for the Jewish people. When God came and delivered them from slavery under the Egyptians, it's a central story. It's a master story for us Christians as well. We ourselves, our faith grows from the Jewish traditions and out of the faith that believes that God had liberated those people then. If you read the New Testament carefully, you'll see that the Passover and the themes of Exodus are pervasive there as well. And it is no mistake that the one story we have of Jesus' childhood comes at Passover. Now, we've been reading the book of Exodus together. We'll continue in that theme this morning, though most of our time this morning will actually be spent on that childhood story of Jesus. Please don't make the mistake of thinking, I thought we were talking about Exodus. Because when we look at Jesus at Passover, we're actually seeing how the profound gifts that God gave to his people when he liberated them from Egypt are finally and fully fulfilled, not just for the Jews, but for all of creation. As in this striking way, God delivers from true oppression. What we've been learning together as we've studied the book of Exodus is that God is trustworthy. That single word, God is trustworthy, is the thing that I personally, as your pastor, have been praying that God would cause to grow in your heart, a sense that you can trust God. And not just thinking about old ideas, but your own existence right now, wherever you are. I know this because I know a lot of your stories that there are things that are happening in life that make it hard for you to feel that God is there. That God is close, that God is good. Not all of you, some of you know it through and through. If that's you, thank God for that. Thank God that you have that confidence. But many of us are in a place in life where it's hard to know that we can trust God. You should know that more than anything else, that he is trustworthy, and that is what we see thematically expressed through the book of Exodus, and especially what we'll see this morning as we zoom in on the one and only childhood story that we have of Jesus. It's told in Luke's gospel. We're going to start there. If you have a Bible and want to turn to Luke chapter 2, we'll begin with that story. In verse 41 of chapter 2, the story is told like this. Now, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. Every year, Jewish families who lived in and around the city of Jerusalem traveled from their villages to the great city of David. Wherever they came from, it was always described as going up to Jerusalem. Because to the Jewish people, this was the city where God dwelt especially. There were three annual festivals that the Jewish people left their homes for to go into the holy city so that they could relive the stories of God's faithfulness. The Passover is one of them. Historical accounts tell of this event. So prominent it was for the Jewish people that travelers who came upon a Jewish village during the time of one of these festivals, they might think that the whole entire village had become abandoned. Thousands and thousands traveled to Jerusalem. In some accounts, 200,000 people made their way to the city to be there all together in the courts of the temple to remember what God had done. If you can try to imagine a 12-year-old boy from a small village in Nazareth, and by the way, a few years back, I and some people from this church visited Nazareth. It's a small, out-of-the-way village. Leaving that small place, traveling for days with thousands of pilgrims, singing together the songs of ascent, which you can read in the book of Psalms, rehearsing all together the faithfulness of God, and then coming up over the hill and seeing the expanse of that magnificent city, the walls so impressive that even I, when I drove up over the hill in a tour bus, my breath was taken away. Have some of you seen the city of Jerusalem from a distance as you come upon it? It's stunning. Imagine the boy coming up with his whole family, all of his aunts and uncles, his cousins, everyone's there, mom and dad. And they make their way into the city on the 15th day of Nisan. That's the name of their month. As the sun is setting, the festival begins with the families gathering around a table. And there's wine. And there's food which symbolizes this old story. There's prayers and candles are lit. It's magnificent. They're there together to celebrate and remember what God had done when he liberated the people of God, the Israelites, the Hebrews, from slavery in Egypt. And when they liberated, when God liberated them and told them to celebrate this, even these many years later, Jesus and his family would have been there at the Seder meal, rehearsing it as if it had happened yesterday. Have any of you been to a Seder meal with friends? It's not, the words there are not God did this in the past, but that God liberated us together. And that's because, and this will bring us to Exodus, that's because in Exodus, and it's told in chapter 12, we're going to look at a passage there in a moment. After the nine plagues failed to convince Pharaoh to finally let the people go, the 10th and final plague, which was horrendous, happened on that night when Moses gathered the people of God together and told them, now is the night when we're finally going to be freed. And the way it's going to happen is that you're going to gather together in your families. You're going to take a lamb. Slaughter that lamb. Make sure that it's a lamb without spot or blemish. It has to be a perfect animal. Don't break any of its bones. Take the blood and put it in a basin. Dip some hyssop in there and then place the blood on the doorposts and the lintel and then stay inside. Because on this night, the angel of death will pass over. Every firstborn in a family will die. But when the angel sees the blood on the doorposts, it will pass over that home. And then God will deliver you. If I imagine myself in that situation, I would be terrified out of my mind. I'm not alone, am I? And it would also be hard to fathom and believe. It would bring a lot of questions, by the way. And I tell you, from this congregation, I've received really good questions about the nature and character of God. If this is the kind of destroying thing that leads to liberation, and those are really good questions. But think with me for this moment on this one fact, that the plague mirrors the tyranny of Pharaoh killing the firstborn Israelites to try to eliminate God's people. But in this case, it's to liberate them so that they can be the blessing to the world. And Moses, giving this instruction, is so confident of success, he adds a command to the people on that night. I want you to see this. In chapter 12, look at verse 24. He tells them, "You shall observe this rite as a perpetual ordinance for you and your children when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised. You shall keep this observance." Those instructions to remember what God had done and to have this sacred ordinance to perpetually from now on celebrate, that command came before the plague even happened. If I'm in that group, I'm going to say, well, shouldn't we see if this works before you give us this instruction? But he's so confident that God will deliver them, that they will receive the land, that God will fulfill his promises, that he's already telling them down the road, generations from now, you will meet together and celebrate this because God is just that faithful. God is just that trustworthy. On that night, he tells them that. Dear friends, set aside the Exodus story for a moment. I promise you, God is just that trustworthy, just that faithful with whatever spiritual oppression you yourself are facing, whatever metaphorical Pharaoh is pressing you down right now, either you or your children, your sons or daughters, yourself, your family members. I know many of you are facing those kinds of difficult patterns of life where you feel oppressed. God is faithful and trustworthy to deliver. And how will he do it? He will do it through a sacrifice, through the blood of a lamb that will protect from death, as he did in Egypt all those generations earlier. Now, that was on the night that the final plague came, this instruction right here. Come forward now through the generations back to the ancient city of Jerusalem in the first century, when Jesus is there with his mom and his dad and his family members there in that city. Jesus is there in that city to remember the Passover, to recollect with everybody else who's gathered how God had delivered the people from oppression. He's 12 years old. They've celebrated the meal together. And do you know that everyone who was there would have been thankful for God's deliverance, but all of them would have said, we still need to be delivered truly. Do you know that? It was political oppression. The people of God, the Hebrews, the Israelites in that first century were still oppressed politically. Rome was in charge of their land, and it was very plain to them externally that they weren't entirely free. How do we know this? Taxation. All the way back then, people were annoyed by taxes. And it was a sign that they weren't free. Do you know the Christmas story where when Quirinius was governor, you know this because if you've seen the Charlie Brown special, there was a census. Do you remember that? That detail of the Christmas story? That's a sign that the people were still oppressed. They had the freedom to be in that land, but they did not have total freedom. And those were only skin deep. The deep down oppression that Jesus would have known when he was growing up was that even though they had all the rites and the rituals that God had given his people, there was still a sense that they were separated from God spiritually. And I know that every one of you knows what that's like, every one of you. Even the most sincere and faithful among us who love God and are working at obeying God and finding our calling in God, we know what it's like to wake up one morning and feel that God is absent, we're separate from him. And those of you who aren't sure, you're ambivalent about God, you know one thing, that sometimes it feels that God is very far. And that was true also when Jesus was there in that first century. There was still a sense that there was an ongoing need for liberation, for a new exodus. And so after the meal was celebrated, the families didn't just leave. You got to hang out in Jerusalem for 1 week. Doesn't that sound great? They had like a break. And in the city, they would rest. And they would gather together with family and friends and talk about the year behind them. Doesn't that sound magnificent? And this is, to me, this is my favorite part. In the temple precincts, the rabbis would sit in the courtyards and they would talk theology. Right, and do you remember being there? We were there we got to go in the courts of the temple. We had to leave very early. We got there at 6 a.m. There was nobody else there. Our tour guide was friends with some of the guards there. I think he'd paid them off. I'm not kidding. But We got to sit in that magnificent place. There were trees growing there that were thousands of years old. And you could sit there and the rabbis would talk. And then whoever wanted to could sit down. It was like an informal theological academy. Listen to what happened with Jesus. This is when he's 12. Luke 2:43. When the festival was ended, so at the end of that week, and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. Does it sound a little bit to anyone else like an ancient version of Home Alone? The parents who dedicated their children this morning, don't do this. It's not that they're bad parents. There would have been a huge group of extended family members, and they were so comfortable with the family that God had given them. They just assumed, of course, he's with us, but he wasn't. He was back in the city. And watch carefully what he was doing. And keep this in mind, please. This is during the Passover. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. This is thematically the center of the story. It also happens to be mathematically the center of the story. And when stories were written in antiquity and they didn't have lots of extra paper lying around, the people who wrote the stories down were careful with every single word. And so often stories have mathematical centers that reveal what the heart of that story actually is about. This story, the only one of Jesus' childhood, has 170 words in Greek. The mathematical center of it is in this phrase, among the teachers. And it's there because what the author wants us especially to focus in on and see is that Jesus was there as a boy, not just as another student sitting there listening, passively soaking things up, but he was there among the teachers, as a peer to the teachers. Even though he was a child, he could already at that young age give his opinions, ask questions, offer answers that were stunning and amazing to the rabbis who dedicated their whole lives to study. Why? Why is this child there among the teachers in this way? There's a reason. Why is this child there among the teachers in this way with his wisdom and his understanding at the Passover celebration? There is a reason. And it's a reason that God wants us to receive so that it can be impressed upon our hearts who we are dealing with when we talk about Jesus. His mom and his dad, they come upon him there among the teachers. Watch carefully what happens. When his parents saw him, this is verse 48, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." They're astonished because they see what's happening. They, as they're approaching, they see the adults are listening to this kid like he's one of them. It's astonishing. His wisdom and his understanding, it defies explanation. Friend, you can see it for yourself. Read carefully through the Gospels. Look at what Jesus says when he teaches. There's nothing like it. But they're not only astonished, they're anxious too, right? Of course, mom's upset. And she says so. Your dad and I are beside ourselves with anxiety. Has anyone here ever have a parent embarrass them in front of a crowd of people that they're trying to impress? It's not fun, is it? No. Watch how Jesus responds when Mary, in front of everybody, says, what are you doing to us? Watch this. This is important. This is verse 49. He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Mary didn't understand why Jesus was surprised, which, in my opinion, is surprising. And that's because of the only other story that we have, and it's in Luke's gospel, and it's told immediately before this story of when he was 12, the story about when Jesus was dedicated in the temple. Based on what happened then, it's surprising that Mary was shocked to see Jesus behaving in this way. Do some of you know the details of that story when Jesus was dedicated, when he was 8 days old? It is stunning. His mom and dad, Mary and Joey, they take him to the temple to have him dedicated, as was the custom for an eight-day-old child. They bring him there. When they arrive at the temple, a stranger hustles up to them, a man, and takes the baby right out of Mary's arms. Moms, if someone hustles up to you, a stranger, and takes your baby, you're not going to forget that, right? It was Simeon. Do you know the story of Simeon? Simeon was a righteous and devout man. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Lord's anointed. God had told him when he was younger, you are not going to die until you see Messiah. And when he saw Jesus, he grabbed him in his arms and he said, "Behold, my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." In person, this child is the promised Messiah. When he says that, there's another prophet nearby, Anna. She comes over and she starts to praise God in front of everybody. Friends, you're not going to forget that if you're a parent, are you? And what she says is, "Behold, here is the deliverance that God had promised." In person, the deliverance of Israel. Remember, by the way, that everybody had been delivered already from Egypt, but they knew still there was a need for ongoing deliverance. Like you know it too, don't you? And now at his when he's 8 days old, these two prophets are saying, "Here it is, the one who will deliver Israel in person. It's God's deliverance here, right here with us." Friends, the heart of the story, the reason we're told about Jesus' experience when he's a child at Passover, is to help shine a bright light on who we're dealing with when we look at Jesus. And so we don't miss it, look again at what Jesus said to his mom when he said this, "Don't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" That statement especially must have shocked everyone there. The temple is God's house. If it's his Father's house, Jesus' Father's house, that means that this is God's Son in person. Knowing Jesus means knowing that he is the real deliverer right here in the flesh. We're going to spend time now on the doctrine of Christology. And that probably is an unfamiliar word to many of us. And in this season, not every season when I preach, but in this season, this fall, we are taking time every week to pause on doctrine. Have you noticed that? I hope you see that pattern if you've been here week after week. Doctrine is formal teaching. It is not for the sake of filling your head with more ideas, but when Christian doctrine is unfolded faithfully, that's one of the ways we grow closer to God. We love him more because we know him better. And to know him is to love him. And Christology, that word, which is maybe a strange word, it's comprised of the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one, and the Greek word logia, which means words. And so literally, Christology is words about the anointed one. And because Jesus is absolutely central to our faith, the doctrine of Christology is absolutely central in Christian doctrine. It means, in effect, words about the anointed one, especially a concrete understanding of these two things, the person and work of Jesus. Okay? Now, in the early centuries of the church, the first 4 or 5 centuries, this was the most debated theological issue there was. Everyone in antiquity knew, if we're going to grasp what this whole story in the Bible is about, we have to know about who Jesus is, his person, and what Jesus did, his work. And so Christology is the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. In the year 451, there was a council at Chalcedon where the pastors and bishops who'd been striving to understand God, they gathered together and said, "Let's make a formal declaration that puts in writing what the church thinks about Christology, who Jesus is," and they described the hypostatic union. Have any of you heard that phrase, the hypostatic union? It's an attempt in the best possible way to describe what's going on in Jesus. And what they formulated was simple, that there were in Jesus, there were two natures that were fully united. On the one hand, in Jesus, there was present a full divine nature, and at the same time, a fully human nature, and in Christ, these two were united. Without being confused, and without being divided, so that Jesus, follow me here, and if you're a note taker, get this, so that Jesus would be able to do for us what only God can do, and so that Jesus would be able to do before God what only a human being can do in one. Are you following me? Okay. Both of those two things, what only God can do and what only human beings can do, both of those things happen in Jesus on our behalf for one reason, because God loves us. Because God sees how we're trapped and needing liberation. And this is the one and only way that God can fix that problem, is by coming together, fully human, fully divine, to liberate you and to liberate me. Now, there are four statements that I want to give you, two of them about Jesus' person and two about his work, that will help illuminate who he is and what he's done. First, about his person, and this is a classic Christological statement, is that Jesus is fully divine. This is what Christians have historically believed. It's an orthodox statement of Christian faith that when you look at Jesus, you are seeing God himself right there. The New Testament is unambiguous about this, and that is why it is a central tenet of Christian faith. The boy who is sitting in the temple with his questions and his answers, with his amazing understanding and wisdom, that is a boy who rightly deserves the name that the angel gave to his mother and father at the Christmas story when they were told he is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's in Matthew chapter 1. This child is, listen carefully now, he is the one that Ezekiel promised, the shepherd of God who is dwelling among his people, the good shepherd. You can see that in Ezekiel 34. He is the word of God who was with God, who was with God in the beginning, through whom everything came into being, the one who was God and then who became flesh and dwelt among us. That's John chapter 1. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. That's Hebrews chapter 1. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's Colossians chapter 1. And when the disciples were with Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John, and they said, you know, one more thing, if only you'd show us what the Father looked like, then we'd be happy. And Jesus said to Philip, I've been with you all this time and you still don't recognize me? I had to get through that quickly. Did you notice? All of it reassures us that the biblical perspective is that Jesus is fully divine. That's his person. Now, that matters because of the work which that enables him to do, which he couldn't otherwise do. Christology says the person of Christ exists for the work of Christ. So what's the thing that he is able to do because he is fully God? It's this: Jesus reconciles us to God. That's the work that he does as God in the flesh. And here's why it has to be God: because the broken relationship, which has been marred beyond repair, can never, ever be dealt with by a person. It's too great a problem for a person to fix it. Only God can fix it. And so what God does is he comes in Jesus to fix it. And that's the purpose of the incarnation. God was in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. Please grasp this. God didn't need to be reconciled to the world. The broken relationship didn't put God in a position of being so angry that he said, well, only if they do something, then maybe I'll be willing to go back to them. That's not how it works with God. God knew that we needed to be delivered, and the only way for that to happen would be that he'd come in person to make it happen first, because we're so broken and petty and turned in on ourselves that only if he took the first step would we be delivered. Friends, it's exactly like the liberation of the people of God in Exodus. Remember, they didn't come together and say, let's have a council. I think it's time for us to leave this place. Let's see if God will make it happen. No, God came to them and said, I'm going to do it. In the burning bush, he came to them in Moses. In the same exact way, in Christ, God comes to fully reconcile us. And that's all over the New Testament too. And if you want scriptural citations, ask me after the message is done. Now, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us, how can God do that without turning over his justice. That is, that sin should be punished, that there is judgment against wickedness. I talked about this last week. Well, the answer to that next question is the third thing, which is the second thing about his person. Are you still following me? It's a lot of numbers here. Here it is. God is able to do that because second thing about his person is that Jesus is fully human. Not just apparently human, but fully human. And you might think, he can't be both. It's either fully divine or fully human. Friends, God is the one who determines what works logically and what does not. I mean that. And there have been attempts over the years to illustrate God's incarnation by saying Jesus was God with flesh on, like it was a human Halloween costume. That's not good. He was fully human. A full person and fully divine. How do we know that he was fully human? Well, read the gospel stories. He's thirsty. He's sad and he cries. Sometimes he does not know things. These are all elements of his willing decision, as it's put in Philippians, to humble himself and set aside his divinity and become fully human without ceasing to be God himself. He can do that, and he has done that. In Christ, we have the God person who is, listen carefully now, like us in every single way, yet without sin. That's how it's put in Hebrews. And God has done that in Jesus, has come all the way down to be a true person, to live a human being's life so that, and this also comes from the book of Hebrews, so that he can be a faithful covenant partner as a human being to the covenant that God made with Israel that they never could fulfill. And so he is faithful on our behalf, on behalf of Israel, and then expanding out on behalf of every single person who will trust this one human being who has lived as a faithful covenant partner before God. So that when he says, I fulfilled the covenant without sin, and yet still I will willingly go to the cross, he's able to do that, to take upon himself the sin that is ours, every sin behind us, every sin in front of us, so that, as Peter says later on in one of his letters, having fulfilled the covenant, he can take our sin on himself so that he will bear our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sin, we might live for righteousness. And that's the last thing we'll say. The second thing about his work as a full human being, Jesus mediates between us and God. And everyone who was a part of Israel knew who the mediator was. That was the priest, the one who came forward year after year, every season, and in every ceremony, the priest would come forward with a sacrifice that was presented so that the sins of the people could be atoned for. Do you know that yesterday a Jewish holiday began that many of our neighbors are celebrating? What is it? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When the priest offers a blood sacrifice that atones for the sins of the people. Please read the whole book of Hebrews. You will read there lines that say, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But we have a high priest in Jesus who has become like us in every way, yet without sin. And this is the high priest who makes an offering that is once for all effective, and it is the offering of himself. And this is why, and I hope you never forget this, this is why the one story we have of Jesus as a boy happens at Passover. When the sacrifice that atones for sin was offered, it's because of who Jesus is. Fully divine, the reconciler in person, fully human, the mediator for all of us, who there with his family when he was a kid, he was there when the sacrificial lambs were slaughtered. And he knew what they were pointing forward to. Go ahead in the Gospel of Luke to the 22nd chapter. Also a Passover celebration. Listen, the Last Supper, which is told in all the Gospels, that's a Passover meal. So in Luke's Gospel, it's the second time he tells about a Passover celebration with some detail. First when Jesus was 12, then when Jesus was a grown-up in the city again. And just look at the words. This is Luke 22. Look at this. This is verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover meal for us so that we may eat it. Again, it's the 15th of Nisan as sun is setting. And now Jesus knows that the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is going to be sacrificed. And he knows it's him. The disciples might have put this together. It was very hard for them to understand Jesus, even though they were with him. And I share this to say, if you are a disciple who thinks, when am I finally going to get this whole theological thing figured out and Christ figured out? Don't hold your breath. They were with him and they still didn't grasp it, even as he was telling them. And so he told Peter and John, go into the city and find a place for us to have a meal. It would have been a very crowded city. They probably would have thought, there's no way we're going to find a place. No way. He says, you're going to find a man carrying a jar of water. That will be your sign. Ask him. That's crazy. Women were the ones who carried water in those days, not men. They go into the city, just as Jesus said. They see the man carrying the water. It assures them that every detail of exactly what's happening right now is because God's making it so. They sit down. There are four cups of wine at the Passover celebration. And if you've been to a Seder, you'll see this. The first cup, the second cup, then they break the bread and they have the meal. After the meal, the third cup. Every one of these cups symbolizes one of the four promises that God made in Exodus. And I notice I'm late. I've been going too long. And I get in big trouble if I go too long. So another time we can talk about the symbolism of each of the four cups. But the third cup is the cup of redemption. It's the cup that those Jewish people would have known holds the liquid that symbolizes the blood of the lamb that had been slaughtered to free people during Passover. And Luke includes this detail of the third cup. Look at what Jesus says when he takes the third cup. This is verse 20. And he, that's Jesus, did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's his way of telling everybody at the table, you are with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. That meal that Jesus celebrated, you were there. His blood was poured out for you so that you would be redeemed, not with perishable things like your ancestors, silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus like a lamb without spot or blemish. Peter wrote that. Please open your heart now. Dear brother, dear sister, dear friend or stranger, God has poured himself out fully in Jesus Christ so that he would live and die for you and rise again for you so that you would live for him and not for yourself. Would you open your hearts, please, everyone? God, pour out your spirit upon us. Those of us who are as young as 8 days, those of us who are older than 80 years, every one of us, open our hearts to you and pour your spirit out into it so that we can be reassured deep down in the bottom of our souls that you love us, that we're beloved by you, and that you've given yourself for us in Christ so that we can be liberated, so that we ourselves can experience an exodus, even now in this moment, a true and total liberation from sin and death and everything that would hold us down. Come and liberate us so that we ourselves can serve you without fear, in the presence of our enemies with rejoicing, so that you, the bright light, the morning star, would shine in this world, bringing light and liberation through us and in us. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen, amen, dear friends.